And as our custom will be through the week, we are going to have a brother read a portion before we begin the meeting. And so we're giving Joe his exercise. He's been down this pew at least twice, but one more time we'll get him to read a portion from chapter 37. Yeah, backwards there. So please, go ahead, brother. You, with a loud voice, if you can. Yeah.
All right. Genesis 37, verse 12 to 36. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, you, thy brethren, feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, here am I. And he said unto him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flock, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flock. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brother, and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said to one another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and delivered him out of their hands, and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camel bearing spicery and balm and herb, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and we steal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. And there passed by Midianites merchantmen, they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit. He rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors. And they brought it to their father and said, this hath we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And they knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's guard and captain of the guard.
Thank you, brother. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for thy word. We know it is an established thing, and it will ever be in eternity. We pray, Father, that as we examine its pages, we would be careful to allow it to examine our hearts. We pray, Father, that the things that we find therein that would speak to us by thy Spirit this morning, we would be tender and careful to respond to. We are keenly aware of the fact that no man is able to raise an anxious thought in the hearts of men, but the Spirit of God will have his way. And we ask thee, Father, that as we are pricked, all of us, preacher and audience alike, that we would respond to thee, that we would be sensitive to the leading of thy Spirit in our lives this day, for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So, it's our goal this morning to get through Genesis 37. For those of you who were here yesterday evening, we had a look at the overview of Joseph's life, and we are going to begin here in this portion. We know that there are a few references to Joseph prior to chapter 37, but for our purposes, this is where we are going to begin this morning. If you note, maybe you've picked it up already, here's a picture of the pit, and that's the central theme of this chapter that we're going to be looking at. Just as a very brief review, Joseph's life can be summed up in 7 points. Joseph, you see, he was loved and he was hated. Loved of the father, hated by his brethren. Joseph was favored, yet he was abused. They sought to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold their own brother as a slave into a foreign land. He was tested, and yet he trusted. He was abased there in Egypt, made to work as a house slave, and yet he was exalted to the position of vizier of Egypt, second only to the king, Pharaoh himself. Joseph's character in all of these things did not change. From the pasture to the palace, his character remained the same. I can't help but interject here. What a beautiful picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone tell you for a moment that he divested himself of anything. When Philippians speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ emptying himself, that is the act of a drink offering. He poured himself out into the work that God had given him to do. He was no less deity on earth as he was in the throne room of heaven. He was the same. And we have this wonderful picture given to us in Joseph's life. He was not changed from the pasture to the palace. He was the same in private as he was in public. And we're going to see this a little bit later on. In his dealings with his brothers in private, he was the same as when he dealt with the very heavy-weighted things that plagued Egypt during the famine. He was the same. A wonderful, again, picture of our Savior, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then finally, he shared what he had, his prosperity, prodigiously, held nothing back. Those who would have sold him, those who desired to kill him, those who would mistreat and abuse him, those who would lie to his father. We're going to spend a little bit of time about that. You know, in the normal course of events, if the Lord Jesus Christ be not come, as history has taught us, we will all bury our parents. But it's a very different thing to know or to believe that your child is dead and to bury a child. It is a remarkable, harsh thing. And yet they had no concern for their father. And they simply showed him a garment stained with blood. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven. What must that have been for the Father to see his Son on the cross? We spent an hour thinking about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were immense, and they were things that we cannot even begin to perceive of. But the heart of the Father was also suffering. There is undoubtedly sorrow in the heart of the Father, as there was with Joseph and Jacob, his father. And he shared prodigiously the prosperity that he came across. Again, all of these things are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take for a minute, we've used this term very liberally over the last hour, but what is a type of something? What do we mean when we say that Joseph is a type? I'm sure we have a good concept of it, but let's just codify it. Let's define it. A type can be defined this way: a divinely intended prefigurement of the Messiah. This is something that the Lord has laid in his word to be seen, to help us understand. We talked a little bit about the comparison of four events and four men last night in the book of Genesis. And one of the things that we tried to amplify was this. We understand more of creation, ex nihilo creation, out of nothing, because we have a practical example in the life of Abram and Sarah. They were barren, and God brought life where there was no life. Let me make the point a little further. You recall Zechariah, or Zacharias, depending on whether it's Hellenized or not, and his wife Elizabeth. They were the parents of John the Baptist. And they too were barren. And they too, in the language of Scripture, were stricken in years. Many of us feel stricken in years, particularly in the morning when we get up and we feel that back pain and we think to ourselves, what on earth? I don't remember doing anything, but there it is. It hurts not. They were stricken in years, the Bible says. And so the Lord came to Zacharias and says, you're going to have a child. But what happened? Zacharias didn't believe. So what did the messenger of the Lord say? The messenger of the Lord said something very interesting. He says, you're not going to speak until this comes to pass. Now why? We have to stop and ask ourselves these things. Why? Why was Paul on the road to Damascus stricken with blindness? Why was he not made dumb? Why was Zacharias made, or was, why was he not made blind? There's a reason behind these things. We have to ask ourselves why. I'd like to suggest to you that a priest, Zacharias was a priest, who does not believe that God can bring life out of death has nothing to say. Let me say that again. A priest who does not believe that God can bring life out of death really has nothing to say to the people. Why was Paul made blind? Because he was blind to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord gave him a practical, physical application. Somebody had to lead him along until he finally met him. He met him on the road. But he came to know him as Lord and Savior when he was explained that this is Christ, the Messiah. And so we have these things to help us understand, pragmatically speaking, to make them more tangible to us, to appreciate exactly what the Word of God is saying. And so this is what a type is. It's a divinely intended prefigurement to help us have a better understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. And when we see it in the life of Joseph, we can relate to these things. We can understand them more. We're talking about some lofty and deep thoughts concerning what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave the throne room of heaven, to merely enter into time. Have you thought about that? Isaiah describes him as the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. What do you inhabit? What do I inhabit? We barely inhabit a moment. That's all we have. The past is gone. The future is unknown, and we inhabit a moment in time, one moment at a time. But this, the Lord Jesus Christ, inhabited eternity. That's why to him, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And the mere fact that he entered into our space and time continuum is a remarkable condescension. And so to understand these lofty thoughts, the Lord has given to us these types that we may better appreciate it and extrapolate it into our own thinking. All right, that's enough of that. Let's keep moving. From the days of the Garden of Eden, God covenants with man to save him from his sin by God's appointed Messiah. But man failed repeatedly. This is a thought that we came to yesterday, and we're going to revert back to it again. This concept that Adam, who was the first Adam, makes sense, right? Adam was the first Adam. He failed. He was placed in a garden. He was given every advantage. There was no such thing as sin. He lived in innocence. And guess what? He sinned. He failed. I'd like to suggest to you that the second Adam was Noah. He was given a very self-same opportunity. The world was literally washed clean. Gone was all the wicked thinking. All of mankind was completely brought down to 8 souls. And the whole world, as it were, began again. But what happened? Noah failed. Do you know Noah failed in a very similar way that Adam failed? It's not by chance, by the way. Adam failed in a garden, the Garden of Eden. Noah failed in a garden too, because he built himself a vineyard and grew grapes, fermented those grapes, made wine and got drunk. And that's where his problems began. Adam failed because of a fruit. Probably wasn't an apple, by the way. But he failed because of a fruit. Guess what? Noah failed because of a fruit too. Just happened to be a grape. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. Man after man after man is given opportunity by God, and guess what? Man fails. And see, this is the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the second Adam, but he is the last Adam. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, God's man, who was promised in Genesis chapter 3, is the last Adam because he did not fail. He was the second man because he was different. He was not earthy. He was heavenly. He's a man like you and I, yes, but he was sin apart. So he was the second man, but he is the last Adam. There won't be any other Adams after him because he is able to reconcile all things unto himself because of his perfection in that he did not fail. Isaiah 42, he did not fail. And so we have in Joseph a prefigurement or a type of the full answer to the sin problem, which will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each had been given a clear covenant promise, some clear threats appear in this chapter that our brother read to us. Number one, family divisions and violence. Well, that's pretty self-evident. They caught their brother, they threw him in a pit, and they sold him. And some even wanted to kill him. And they all decided to tell their father that he had been killed. This concept of family division and violence brings us right back to the beginning. So you're getting a picture here that the Word of God is setting us up to remember Genesis chapter 3. In the same self way that Genesis chapter 3 shows us the fall of man and the difficulties that arose there, you're beginning to see them come to the fore again. The one thing that is absolutely certain is that men will repeat history because men have that sin nature. Well, the second threat that appears is this: unrighteousness and intermarriage with foreign nations threaten the seed's purity. We're going to get into this tomorrow, but this is Genesis chapter 38, where there is intermarriage. Judah marries a woman of Canaan, and this threatens the seed. And so we have this second problem. And thirdly, a global famine endangers the covenant line altogether. And this gives us reminiscent thoughts of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. But you see, through Joseph, each one of these recurring problems is going to be resolved by God. He's the type of our Savior, and it's going to be solved by him. You see, instead of exacting revenge, Joseph is going to reconcile with his brothers, and he's going to restore family unity by extending forgiveness. We'll see that near the end of the time that we have together. instead of evoking some type of consequence or some type of retaliatory issue, Joseph is going to reconcile with his brothers, and he's going to extend forgiveness. Joseph is going to settle his family in this place called Goshen. Now, for those of you who are interested in these things, Goshen is in the eastern side of the Nile Delta, and it is the most fertile part of Egypt, even to this day. It is the most fertile part. And now you have to stop and think to yourself, how are a group of nomadic Hebrews going to occupy without any violence or the shedding of one drop of blood the most valuable land in the strongest country in the world of that day? Just think about it. How many people do you think, or what people do you think it would take to occupy Florida today, just to give it all up? I'm not saying for a minute that Florida is the best part of the United States, because I'll get myself into all kinds of trouble. But just think about it in today's linguistic terminology. What part of the nation would we be prepared to give up? The best part? To a people that we hate? Can you imagine such a thing? But how is God going to bring this to pass? He's going to bring it to pass by his man, Joseph. And he's going to do it without any... You know, sometimes when I read the Word of God, I think to myself, you know, I've read it over and over and over, and I never stopped to think about these things. How did God do this? We need to have these practical examples so that we can extrapolate them into our own lives and stop and think, God did this amazing thing. He put the Hebrews into a corner, the best corner of Egypt, until they became a nation 2 million strong plus over 4 centuries. Remarkable things. How does he do it? Does it by his man Joseph. And then finally, Joseph preserves his family, and he safeguards the entire world by his administrative wisdom. Do you know that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not over? Now let me be very careful here. Let me be very careful. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," on Calvary's cross, and his redemptive work on our behalf is complete. That's absolutely true, without any exception. No further work need be done. The work that saves is done. However, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Lord is our great high priest, and he will forever make intercession on our behalf to the Father. And how long will this be of value? How long will we get to a point where we are safe because what is being done? We will be safe through the countless ages of eternity. Why? Because our high priest will never die. Our high priest will never die. So these three things that occur here are going to be what is the pattern that we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for us. So God resolves all these issues via Joseph, and hence the culmination of the book, as quoted by Joseph, is this. But the culmination of the book, I didn't put the verse up there, is, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And this is the theme of Joseph's life. Yet the resolution is not final. And I want to point this out. And this is very important because we're talking about types. All types ultimately fail. All types ultimately fail. Because if they didn't fail, they would be the same as the anti-type, Christ. Sometimes we get to a point and we see the similarities in the life of Joseph, and we go through them, and we get to a point where there's a break. It's not the same. I'd like to suggest to you that you can learn just as much from the failures of a type as you can from the similarities of a type. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. In the life of Daniel, he was faithful to the Lord, and because his faithfulness to the Lord led him to pray three times towards Jerusalem, we know the story. He was cast into a den of lions, not a lion's den, in a den of lions. You see, a lion's den can be devoid of lions, but a den of lions means you've got lions surrounding you. And there he went, down into that pit, and a stone was laid upon it, and it was dark overnight. And you see the similarity between Christ being inside the grave for us. And there he was. And there he was inside the grave for us. And we see how Daniel compares with Christ. But there's a tremendous difference. You see, Daniel was alive behind the stone. Our Savior was dead behind the stone. You see, he was delivered for our offenses. And subsequently, he was raised again for our justification. And so all types bring us so far, but they ultimately fail. But we can still learn from their failures. All right. Isn't that apropos, right? It fails. Hopefully we'll be able to get going here. Technology is something else. Okay. Joseph, you see, his solutions to all those three problems were temporal. But there came a day, when we get to the book of Exodus, where we read this: there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Things changed. And there was, in the mind and plan of God, of course, a different view of Joseph in the land of Egypt. That will never happen in our Savior's time. So 400 years later, Joseph's bones would leave Egypt. Christ's resolution of all these three issues, the three issues that we went through with Joseph, they will be final. They will be final. You see, Christ not only reconciles with his brethren by extending forgiveness, he is able to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. We heard that read to us this morning. What does that mean? Joseph went as far as being able to reconcile his brothers, unite them, turn them into a nation, the nation of Israel, protect them in Goshen. By the way, how did he protect them? He protected them by the bigotry of the Egyptians. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. But he was able to protect his family. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only able to reconcile his enemies, those who were at enmity with him, meaning us, but he's able to make everything right, whether they be in heaven or on earth. Do you know the perfect rule of the Lord Jesus Christ will be such that animals that were prey will be able to lay down with animals upon whom they preyed? The lion and the lamb, the wolf and the gazelle, they'll all be able to reconcile. All things will be made perfect under him. The perfection that God intended for his creation will all be restored. The ground that was cursed for man's sake will no longer bring forth thorns and thistles in the perfection that will be the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reconciling all things to himself. And how does he do it? He does it through the blood of his cross. That's why the cross is the center point of all eternity. It is the centerpiece of God's plan of salvation, because from it emanates perfection that he will come to pass, that he will make to come to pass. Secondarily, Christ settles his family in ultimate safety. We've made allusion to that already. Somebody asked me as I walked in yesterday, where do you come from? Well, my answer is, I was born in Egypt, left 6 weeks later. I was raised in London, England. I moved to Canada at the age of 5. I bear a Canadian citizenship. And then I lived for a time in the United States where I did some training. And I ultimately settled in the Bahamas where I've been for the last 34 years. But, my citizenship is in heaven. That's where I'm from. This world is a stranger to me. This world is not where I call my home. Hope you can say that as well. Hope we hold these things that we have in our lives very loosely for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the time that we spend on this earth, whatever it is, 70, 80, even 100 years, is infinitesimally insignificant when we look at the eternity that awaits us in glory. The eternal weight, Paul says, of glory that waits for us. Thirdly, Christ's salvation is not temporal but eternal because he always lives to intercede for us. When the Israelites left Egypt, they carried bones. We, as Christians, do not carry bones. We can point to an empty grave. In days when we used to travel, many, many years ago, before children, we'd often go to different places and people would say, "Oh, this is where so-and-so is laid to rest." I don't know if you've ever been on those tours. You know, church, museum, graveyard, church, museum. That's how it seems to go. And this is where this person is laid, and this is where this person is laid, and this infamous person who did all these different, that we don't do that with the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's an empty grave. They had the bones of Joseph. We have the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate stamp of God's approval on his work at the cross. All right. We're going to shift our thinking a little bit for a moment. We're going to talk about Judah and we're going to talk about Joseph. How the two of them intertwine in this story. It's interesting. Jacob's prophetical blessing of Judah, which takes place in Genesis chapter 49, reads almost like the life of Joseph. Have you ever stopped to think about that? In Genesis chapter 49, we have the first blessing or prophetical blessing that comes from a man. Up until Genesis 49, every prophetical blessing came from God. But we have now in Genesis 49, the first prophetical blessing of every one of Jacob's sons. And when we read of Judah, that's a very important turning point, by the way. We don't have time to get into it, but it's very interesting how that transitions. But in that blessing or series of blessings, we read of Judah being blessed in a particular fashion. And when you stop and think about it, you say to yourself, well, shouldn't that apply to Joseph? I mean, what does it say? Well, it says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's son shall bow down before you." Wait a second, isn't that Joseph? How could this be Judah? Well, there's a reason for that. Jacob predicts the coming of the king from Judah, the coming of the Messiah from Judah, not from Joseph, with imagery that very closely resembles Joseph's narrative. The biblical evidence, by the way, that Joseph is a divinely intended prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew word, by the way, for bowing down is shadrach, which means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. If you'd like to look it up, it's Strong's 7812.
The same word is used three times when the brothers bow down to Joseph in his dreams. That's what was read to us. Three times it says that his brothers will bow down to him prophetically in the dream. Interestingly enough, it's exactly three times that the brothers end up bowing down to Joseph in Egypt. The word of God is yea and amen. It's accurate to the nth degree without exception. We can rely upon the word of God. And it is fascinating to me that on three occasions the dream comes out and it's reported. And then in Egypt there are three separate occasions where they bow down. There is one other time, by the way, where Joseph is bowed down to, and that is by all of Egypt as he rides behind Pharaoh. And the cry goes out, bow the knee. Well, what does that speak to? Well, in my mind, that speaks to a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Oh, by the way, did you notice that? He's going to reconcile what? He's going to reconcile all things unto himself, whether they be in heaven or they be in earth. That's the reconciliation of Christ. But there's no reconciliation for those things under the earth. But they will bow. Make no mistake. They will bow. Every knee will bow. Those who have faith in Christ will bow. Those who do not have faith in Christ, guess what? They're going to bow too. Every knee. Just as is prefigured for us in Egypt in reference to Joseph behind the chariot. Throughout the story, Moses will juxtapose or bring in contrast and similarity. That's what juxtapose means. Bring in contrast and in similarity, Judah and Joseph. They dominate the whole story. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to leave this for you. At every single high point in the story of Joseph, Judah is intertwined with the story. It begins in the beginning. Judah's sin, in the next chapter that we'll get to, is compared to Joseph, who does not sin, in the following chapter. So in the beginning, you get this juxtaposition between the two. At the climax of the story, you have Judah's promise and Joseph's revelation, and they compare and contrast. And then finally, as we've talked about, the capstone of the story, when the prophecies of Jacob are being made, both Judah and Joseph almost come together, and they both fashion a prediction of the coming of the King of Israel. Judah and Joseph intertwine closer and closer as the story progresses, almost to the point that their futures overlap as the story comes to its conclusion. The image of the brothers bowing to Judah in Genesis chapter 49 prophetically, it's a summary of Joseph's story. And it's a clear picture of Christ and the believer. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. And if heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What am I trying to say here? What I'm saying is, Judah starts out in a terrible place, having committed a moral sin, and ends up being literally part of the family that will give rise to the Messiah, part of the family of God. And his life and Joseph's life get closer and closer and closer and closer as the story goes on. What does that mean? What is the typology for us? How do we understand it? It's a picture of the believer who was once estranged from God and is now part of the family of God. Not only what Adam had, a state of sinlessness, but a state where we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Did you know that when God the Father looks at you, he sees the sinless perfection of Christ? When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with an unsinning heart. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. We have been united with Christ in an indissoluble bond. This is what we've come to understand in this hymn. I'm sure many of you will know John Nelson Darby. Maybe some of you will even know this hymn. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won, Father of glory? Thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. And we have this conceptual. Can you understand what it is to be like the Lord Jesus? I don't know, I can't. I couldn't fathom. But we have this example for us in the intertwining and the growing closer and closer through the story of Judah and Joseph to help us understand these things. Well, Joseph was hated. Well, he was hated for three reasons. He was hated because he brought a bad report to his father about his brothers, yet it was an accurate report. Jacob favored Joseph, and he gave him a coat of many colors. By the way, it's probably better translated, a long sleeve coat. Jacob should have known better, by the way. You see, his father Isaac, he favored Esau. You see how men repeat their sins? Even the sins that they despise? It's interesting. And finally, and thirdly, Joseph was hated because he had dreams of superiority over his brethren. And these dreams revealed that he would bow three times, as we suggested, and that in Egypt they did just that very thing. Christ was hated for the self three things. He was hated because Joseph, just as Joseph brought a bad report, Christ's very life brought a bad report about his brethren. We read in John chapter 7, verse 7, these things. The world hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil in comparison to what the works of the Lord Jesus Christ were. He was also hated. Oops, sorry. There we go. He was also hated because, as with Joseph being favored by Jacob, giving him, sorry, as with, blah, blah, blah. You see, what happens sometimes is I go too fast because I try to get too much in. I'm going to hear about this a little bit later from someone. I won't tell you who. Jacob was the one who favored Joseph with a long sleeve coat. So Christ was favored by God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Boy, I wish we had some time on this. We know of at least two occasions where these statements were made from heaven. One was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he was distinguished from the worst of men. Remember, John's baptism was a cry for all those who were sinners to come and repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was John's cry. And he is distinguished from the worst of men. Ah, but there's a second time. We hear about it on the Mount of Transfiguration, where two of the most prodigious Old Testament prophets come and speak to the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. No two men were more venerated in the history of the Jews than those two men. But ah, he's distinguished from the best of men. That's our Savior. He's not like sinners. But he's not like the very best of us at all. He's far, far, far above all. And he's distinguished by his father on these two occasions. Joseph, as he dreamed of superiority, so Christ is superior to all beings, as we have made mention of before. We're not going to go down this rabbit trail for sake of time. We're going to leave that one behind as well for sake of time. All right. got to keep moving on. The father's love and the brother's hate. Jacob sends Joseph as the father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph goes to his brethren as Christ went to Israel. Hebron to Shechem. Does anybody know how far that is? Well, it's right up there. It's 45 miles. There's Hebron down there. And he went all the way up to Shechem. We alluded to this already. The distance that Joseph had to travel. You know, sometimes you read these stories, I don't know about you, and you think to yourself, he just kind of went out to the back 40 and talked to the brothers, right? They were just out there. There they went. No, he went 65 miles. And when he got there, he met a man. Our brother read it to us. They weren't where they were supposed to be. They had to go somewhere else. You see, the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the nation of Israel was not where they were supposed to be. He had to go somewhere else. And there he went another 15 miles down to Dothan. A long, long way to travel by oneself on foot. It was at least 80 miles. Then, when he got there, what happened? Well, he was thrown in a pit. These pits were cisterns of water. They had very long, narrow necks, and they were often used to capture water during times of rain and flood. And that water was often used later on. But it was an impossibility to get out of it because the pit was not something large. It was narrow at its top and wider at its bottom. So it could hold Joseph at the bottom, but there was no way that he could get up to the top. It was likely dry at the time, but there was no way for him to escape. He would be in peril there. Prophetically, it could be said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me, or the pit close its mouth over me." Again, a comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph. And finally, we're going to look at this thought, and with this we're going to conclude. They sold their brother. They sold their brother. You see, Judas's actions are similar to Judas's actions. As a matter of fact, did you know that Judah and Judas are the same name? Judas is simply a Hellenized or a Greek version of Judah. Judas is Greek. Judah is Hebrew. They're the self-same name. And guess what happened? They both sold their brother to another. Interesting, isn't it? Yet the Savior would ultimately be known as the Lion of the tribe of Joseph, right? No. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, the grace of God, that these things should be so. But I want to suggest to you, and with this we'll conclude, that there is a difference between these two sales. Judas betrayed the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Judah sold his brother to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Now, the first thing that you're going to say is, okay, well, the difference is 30 and 20. There's a brother here who asked me that question. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, you'll find out that there was a sum for a particular age group of slaves to be sold. And each of them were correct as far as the age. Joseph was considered relatively adolescent, and the Lord was considered a full-grown man. That's the difference. So that's not what I want to point out. What was the difference between the sale of Judas and the sale of Judah? I think it's very important to pick this up. Joseph was sold to preserve life. You remember that? The brothers wanted to kill him. The brothers wanted to end his life. And Judas said, "Let's not kill him. What profit is it if we kill him? Let's sell him and make some money." And you see, Judah sold Joseph to preserve life. However, the Lord Jesus Christ was sold to ensure death. With this type of difference in typology, we'll bring our thought to an end. Christ is the antitype. Christ is the pinnacle of perfection. His sacrifice is evidence of that pinnacle. You see, Joseph was sold to ensure that his life would go on. Our Savior was sold for 30 pieces of silver to ensure that his death would take place. You see the value in understanding where types fail. Father, we thank thee for another opportunity to be in thy word. We ask thee, Father, to blow away the chaff, the excess things that should have been not said, that were said in errance, and cause us only to recall those things that would feed our souls with the word of God. We thank thee for our Savior. We praise thee for his perfect work. We praise thee for the work that he continues to do on our behalf in glory. And until we meet him there, may we indeed on earth, by our love, show how much we owe. We give thee thanks in his name.